Good morning, Emmanuel. Good morning. It's so good to be here with you all and a delight to be able to worship together. I just want to maybe begin by saying thank you to the elders here and the pastoral team and the ministry team for allowing us to be here with you and to share in this service, to be part of the worship piece. It's a delight to be partnering in the gospel with these young adults. During the course of the week, there is this student, teacher, staff relationship, which is wonderful. But then there are these moments where we get to partner in the gospel together and all that is gone. So they're not students today, they're brothers, and they're always brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's not like that stops after today. But yeah, sure, thank you. Thank you, team, for doing that. So it's a joy to be ministering with our students. We have three campuses across Canada. Our home campus out in Saskatchewan started in 1932, so we're broaching almost 100 years of ministry. And we covet your prayers. You know, the enemy would so much desire for us to start moving away from this, right? And so just pray that the Lord would continue to raise up next generation. We're getting older. Some of us, you know, our president, Phil Rutan, he's way older than I am. He's only actually 3 or 4 years older, but we're getting older and that we're trying to raise up the next generation, that they would be faithful to this word, that they'd be faithful to God's word. That would be our desire, our prayer. Our Winnipeg campus has been around since probably 5 years, I think, 5 or 6 years. And we in Sunnybrae, we started in the fall of 2012. And we are grateful for the partnership that we have with Sunnybrae Bible Camp. I mean, that is your camp as a fellowship church. And we're grateful for that partnership that we have. And we're grateful for our partnership with you and your partnership with us. We have about 15 churches in the region that we would call partner churches. And these partner churches help educate our students. We are a college. We're not the local church. And we want our students to grow in their love for the local church while they're at Miller. And when they leave Miller, that would be where they're engaging, whether it's in a vocational ministry setting or if it's a secular setting, but still serving Jesus in that secular context and then connecting in the local church. And so we have students that, all of our students get plugged into a field ed church. And so we have, I don't even know how, it's probably 12 or 13 students that come here every week to serve midweek. And then they come on Sunday mornings and worship here. So I just want to say thank you, Emmanuel, for your investment in our students' lives. We so much appreciate that. Let's pray together, and then we're going to open the text that Carrie read for us earlier. Father, we need you. Now I need you. We all need you to speak to our hearts. I need you to give me the right words to say. Lord, help me, guard me from saying things that I shouldn't say. But the things that would be from your heart, would they land on not only on our ears, but in our hearts, and would they make a change in our life? And so, Lord, I pray that this morning you would incline our hearts towards you. Our hearts so often throughout the week are inclined away from you. And so we would ask, like the psalmist, would you incline our hearts towards your statutes? Would we want to hear what you have to say to us? Would you open our eyes to wonderful truths in your word? We don't want to just look at a page with black writing and here's just another book. This is your word. And so open our eyes this morning that we would see glorious things in your word. Would you give us a united heart, an undivided heart? We've come through a busy week and there's all kinds of things that we could think back to in these next moments or the anticipations of the week to come. And Lord, I pray that just for these next moments, you'd help us to hone in on what you have for us, that you give us an undivided and undistracted mind and heart. And then like King David prayed too, we would ask, oh God, would you satisfy us in the morning that we might be glad all the day long? We come needing to drink from water that's gonna quench our thirst. Like the deer that pants for streams of water, so our souls long for you. Oh God, we've already prayed. We've come through a week and we need to be filled. You've received our praise and our worship. We adore you. We thank you for who you are, but would you come now and satisfy us through the Lord Jesus Christ, through your word, Holy Spirit, have freedom to come, we pray, amen. I grew up in Germany. My mom and dad were missionaries in Germany. And one of the joys of being there is, I mean, we lived in the southwest part, right on the Swiss border. So we got to travel a lot. And I went to a school called Black Forest Academy, and we had to catch the bus every morning from the little city that we lived in Lörrach. And we drove about half an hour, 45 minutes to the town of Kandan. Können wir heute Morgen ein bisschen Deutsch sprechen? Irgendwo, ja? Ja, also, das ist aber richtig gut. I won't keep speaking in German. I think I do that every time I come to Emmanuel. There's always somebody who knows German. That's great. But we'd be standing at the bus stop, you know, and we'd be talking English. And of course, having grown up in Germany, we understood German. We knew German. And there might be a crew of people over on the side, and they would say, ah, die Americana, or the Americans. And it's like, whoa, time out. We're not Americans, we're Canadians. There's a big difference, right? Listen, this was even, I mean, today, ooh, right? How do we, but back then, even in the 70s and 80s, there was this like, no, we're, and we would reply, nein, wir sind nicht Amerikaner, wir sind von Kanada. And then it's like, oh, okay, and then that was all good, right? But we stood out in the crowd, not only just because we spoke English, but even just the way we dressed, and that's what does happen, right? I mean, when you're a foreigner, you stand out. About a year ago, I was out in Rwanda, and the place we were staying, we had to leave every day to go to the classroom where I was teaching, and we'd pull out in the truck. And there would typically be like 20 or 30 little African kids. And I'd pull out and they'd see this big white dude. And they'd run out to the truck. Muzungu, muzungu, muzungu. White guy, white guy, white guy. You wouldn't get away with that here in Canada, right? I stood out. We stand out as foreigners. One time I was in the city of Basel, which is just the city right next door to where we live. And across the marketplace, I saw a guy, and it's like, I bet you anything that he's an American. So I talked to my friends. I said, watch this. So I walked up to this guy and said, hey, man, are you from the States? Like, and he looked puzzled, right? I mean, this is Switzerland. It's like, yeah. It's like, where are you from? He said, New Jersey or something. I can't even remember what he said, and walked away. How did I know that? Because he stood out. He did not look like a German or a Swiss person. He was clearly from the United States. Now, I lived in Germany for 17 years. I grew up there, and even though my mom is German, she grew up in Germany, and all of my relatives on my mom's side are still there. There's nobody that's left Germany, so I have, like, strong roots. I don't have a German passport. I have a Canadian passport, and I'm proud to be a Canadian. My allegiance, my loyalty, from an earthly perspective, is to Canada. Now, the Bible is crystal clear, Emmanuel, that we as followers of Jesus are foreigners in this world. The Bible could not be more explicit that we as followers of Jesus have a different allegiance, a different loyalty, a different devotion than this earth. And this earth, this world that we live in, really is a, wouldn't you say, would you not agree with me, is quite a godless context that we live in. And it seems like it's just moving in a direction away from God as opposed to back to God. We live in a godless context, and our loyalty and our allegiance to Jesus and to a better world that awaits us, namely heaven, should make us stand out in this context, in this world. Like, when people look at you, they should see you as a foreigner. Do they? People that you work with, people that you go to school with, and they look at you and say, there's something different about that person, that lady, that man. Listen to these words from Colossians 1. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of light. So we are part of a new kingdom, Paul says. Peter says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against our soul. So Peter calls you and me, he calls us sojourners and exiles. This is not our home. 2 Corinthians, therefore we are ambassadors of Christ. What's an ambassador? It's somebody who's been sent to a country that is not their own. So we live in this world. We're ambassadors. We come from a different world. Our citizenship is somewhere else. We have allegiance. We're just sojourners here. We're ambassadors, Paul says. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So church, this morning, if you know Jesus, can I remind you that your citizenship is in heaven? Are you longing to go home? Are you longing to be in the better world? While you're here on this earth, don't forget, you're an ambassador. You're sojourners, you're strangers. And we should stand out in this world in a good way. Have you ever been on vacation and you've seen the obnoxious tourist? Right? That's not what Jesus wants us to be. He wants us to be examples of godliness. And so let me ask you this morning as we begin, do people recognize you as a foreigner in this world? When they interact with you, do they see things in your life that would make them stop, pause, say, wait a minute, why did you respond that way? Why don't you do this? Why do you ask those questions? Because it just seems like you're one of us, but it seems a bit strange. Because we are, we should be. So the main idea, turning your Bibles to Titus chapter 3, and we're gonna just, I just wanna walk through this text and make a couple of observations. There are gonna be a few subpoints, but you're gonna see it right in the text. I don't wanna say things that aren't from God, and though I'm prone to do that, right? So that's why I pray, Lord, guard me from saying things that I shouldn't say. But in as much as I'm faithful to this text here, and God speaks to you through this text, would he convict us of things that we need to hear this morning? So the main idea in this text this morning is that we would see the gospel as the motivator in our life to live godly lives. So God's called you and me as aliens and as exiles and as sojourners in this world to live godly lives, and the motivation for that godly living must be the gospel and gospel realities and gospel truths. You're going to see that here. Now, let me just give you a little context here of this letter that is called Titus. It's a letter to a young man named Titus. This is one of Paul's proteges. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, has left Titus on the Isle of Crete in order to raise up elders in churches on the island of Crete. He was doing missionary work and pastoral work, Titus was. Now, Crete was an interesting place. Some commentators and historians have described Crete as having a notoriously bad reputation. Like, I mean, you heard Crete, those people from Crete or the Cretans, and right away you had an image of what that was. Sort of a bad reputation, not great at all. It was an unsafe place. It was a kind of a first century Wild West. This independent spirit, this do-it-yourself lone ranger attitude, right? Nobody's gonna tell me what to do. We're Cretans after all. Greeks aren't gonna tell us what to do, right? We're gonna do our own thing, or whoever it might have been. The Romans, for sure not the Romans. They're not gonna tell us. We're independent. And Paul even quotes one of the Cretan poets in his letter to Titus. And this is what the quote is from their own poet. He says in chapter 1, verse 12, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. I mean, wouldn't it be something if that's what Vernon would be known as? No, you're not. I'm not saying, right? But this is one of their own saying, yeah, we Cretans, we're always lying, we're evil beasts, and we're lazy gluttons. So, I mean, this was just sort of a rough place. Really an ungodly kind of context. And here's what was going on in the church. Can you imagine planting a church in that context? You might actually respond to me. It's like, well, we do live, like when I say, what if Vernon would be described that way? There would be other ways that Vernon or Salmon Arm or Sunny Bray would be described that would be ungodly. And here we are. We're supposed to be the light of the world. Emmanuel, your call here is to be a light in this region, in a dark, dark place, in a place where the gospel is so needed. And so what was happening in the church through the Cretan culture was that syncretism was starting to creep into the church. There was this blending of the truths of Jesus with some of the teachings of the myths, particularly of the Greek god Zeus, who was said to have been born in Crete. And so they were taking the cultural context and some of the ungodliness of the cultural context and blending it with Jesus and with what they believed about Jesus. So there's this melding of the world and of Christianity, and it wasn't good. The church was becoming worldly, taking advantage of the grace of God. It's cheap grace. It's the theological word would be antinomianism. It's kind of like this idea that it really doesn't matter what we do. We've been saved. We're on our way to heaven. So just do whatever you want to do. On the other hand, there was this sense of religious superiority and religious snobbery that had crept into the church as well. So you've got these two very opposite things. On the one hand, there's this worldliness. On the other hand, there's this religious snobbery, this religious superiority that had crept in. And the attitude was that if a person worked hard enough, they could earn God's favor by what they did. Do you know that that's a temptation for every one of us as Christians? That we do things in order to keep God happy with us, to earn his favor? The ever-present Judaizers, they were Jews who had become followers of Jesus, but then reverted back to some of their Jewish roots. They had infiltrated the church, and these so-called Christian leaders, ethnical Jewish Cretans, who said they followed Jesus, were now demanding that the non-Jewish Christians would obey the ceremonial law. So don't eat certain foods. You should observe certain holidays. You've got to be circumcised if you're going to be a true follower of Jesus. These are the things that you need to do. And when you think about what's going on in Crete, it's kind of like the church in the West today. We have this challenge of worldliness creeping into the church. And we have this temptation to become religiously superior and look down on those who maybe aren't like us. And you know how this happens in a church? And it just happens one by one, like me and you, because the church is people. It's a gathering of people. And when this becomes the trend in a church, it's because you and I have been duped into thinking that worldliness is okay, or that religious superiority or legalism is okay. And this, all of these things are in a sense fueled by pride. And so Paul writes to encourage Titus to tell the church, remember that Jesus really does make a difference in your life. He really does make a difference. Here's what one commentator said. He said, the church in Crete was plagued by two problems, licentiousness. Now that's not a word that we use every day, right? When's the last time maybe you've never even said that word. Could say it together. No, just say it in your mind. Licentiousness. So this commentator says, here's what plagued the church, two problems, licentiousness and legalism. Licentiousness is reckless, godless, rule-free living. Legalism is dutiful, strict, dry living. The first take advantage of the grace of God, the latter seeks to earn it. Though very different in their expression, Paul shows that licentiousness and legalism grow from the same root, hope in the flesh for personal fulfillment. I'm going to do all these things that the world is saying are so much fun, and I want to find joy and satisfaction, so I'm going to go do that. Oh, but I want to find joy and fulfillment in being superior, religiously superior. Look down on people. Look at all the good things I've done. Come from the same rotten heart. And it was creeping into the church. And so Paul writes and says, no, Jesus really will make a difference. And so what I'd like us to do is just back up a few verses from chapter 3. So we're going to look primarily at chapter 3. And you know this, right? That when Paul wrote this letter, he didn't write it with chapter and verse, right? I think you probably know that. It's not like chapter 1, verse 1, right? Verse 2. It's not how we do that, so that we can talk this morning and say, hey, look at this verse, look at this chapter. And if you look now in your Bibles to chapter 2 and verse 11, see what Paul says in regard to instruction to the church. It says this, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Watch now, verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness. So this is something that Emmanuel, you and I, Steve Jansen, we at Miller and our home churches, our field ed churches, this is what we should be doing. We should be renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, here it is, and godly lives in the present age. So the call for us is to live godly lives in a godless culture. And the way that's gonna happen is through gospel truths and gospel realities, which we're gonna now look at in chapter 3. Now there's gonna be two main observations, like I said. Here's observation number one, you're gonna see it right here. There's a clear definition of what godliness should look like in our lives. There's a clear definition here. And it's in the first two verses, what godliness should look like in a godless context or a godless culture. Verse 1 of chapter 3 and verse 2 says this, remind them, Titus, the church there, the churches in Crete, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, and to be gentle and show respect, and to show perfect courtesy, rather, toward all people. So here's a list of what Paul says godliness should look like. He just said, renounce ungodliness, strive for godliness, and then he says, here's what it should look like. So there's sort of five things. Number one, that godliness in our culture looks like submission and obedience. Talk about that in a second. It looks like readiness and devotion to every good work, or that idea of being ready is an eagerness to do good works. Do people, when they look at you, feel like they could pick up the phone and say, hey, I need some help, and you'd say, of course, I'm eager, I'm ready to help you. Or it's like, I'm not phoning Steve Jantz. Every time I phone him, he says no. He's got something going on, he's busy or whatever. That's not a definition of eagerness and ready for every good work. And so that's another one of those qualities of godliness. The other one here is a guarded tongue and not quarrelsome. It says it right there. It says to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling. The other one here is to be gentle. Oh, how we need gentleness in our world today. There's such friction, wouldn't you say, on so many levels, that God calls us, church, to be gentle in our conversations, in the way we talk to people, demonstrating gentleness. And then it says here, showing perfect courtesy to all, which to me just is like, man, that's just self-awareness. That's just emotional intelligence, that we'd be courteous to people. I mean, I don't know if that's just gone the way of the dodo bird. I don't know if the dodo bird's actually gone or not, but I've not seen one lately. But I mean, courtesy, showing perfect courtesy to people, just seems not to be part of our culture today either. So can I maybe just ask this morning, brothers, sisters, if someone followed you around for the week, you didn't know they were following you. This is like a hidden camera thing. And they just follow you around all week long, observing how you live, watching how you interact with people, would they see an attitude of submission and obedience in your life? Would they observe a readiness and a devotion to every good work? Is that how they would define you? Would they watch and observe that you guard your tongue, what you say, how you speak? Would they see that you're gentle and kind in your interaction with others? Like not curt with the waitress who didn't fill up your water after you've asked three times? Guilty, right? Somebody cuts you off. Hey, what's the matter? Now, I would never, you know, but in my mind, I might be doing other actions with my hands. I would never do it. Gentle, kind. And would they see that you're actually showing perfect courtesy to those around you? Now, we could probably spend the next 5 weeks looking at each one of these individually. It's like, okay, we'll do a 5-week series on we're not going to do that. I just want to drill down on two. And these two I want to talk about briefly is because they just so kind of prick my own heart. And I feel like if they prick my heart, they might prick one or two of your hearts as well. And if these aren't issues for you, then just fall flat on your face to Jesus and say, thank you, Jesus, this is not my issue. That's great. But the first one I want to talk about is submission and obedience. Submission and obedience. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. Submission and obedience to rulers and authorities. Did you notice the condition here? There isn't one. To be submissive and obedient to rulers and authorities, like we're talking government. That's what this is talking about. Maybe just a qualifier. In as much, please hear me, this is so critical. In as much as authorities and rulers don't tell you to violate God's law. If they start doing that, then you have a superior motive and a superior command, and that comes from God himself. But there's so many things that we may not like that we're called here to be submissive and obedient to. Submission and obedience are repulsive words in our culture today, wouldn't you agree? You know, like, you don't hear a lot of people say, oh yeah, we need to be more submissive. Well, we gotta be more obedient to authorities over us. You know, in the lunchroom, I'm sure you're not hearing people say, you know what, our boss, we should be a little bit more submissive and obedient to him. That is not happening in your lunchroom, I guarantee it. Yet the Bible calls us to this. And I think that even in the church, sadly, there can be this visceral reaction to these kinds of words, submit and obey. Are you kidding me? Not gonna do it, because innately, every one of us bristles at the idea of obeying or submitting to another person. Why? Because it shatters our personal autonomy, our self-importance, and our self-reliance. Nobody's gonna tell me what to do, which was Crete in a nutshell. And these words cannot be lost in the context of this Wild West do yourself. Nobody's gonna tell us what to do. And Paul says in that context to Titus, oh, Titus, by the way, next time you meet, remind them to be submissive and obedient. And I would say that it's not a whole lot different in our Canadian culture either. God tells us that in the word here, that one of the marks of godliness is submission and obedience. And here's why this is important. It's why this is so important. Our submission to those who have been given authority in our life, whoever it is, our submission and obedience to them is a clear link and demonstration of our submission and obedience to the authority that we have from God. When we submit to those in authority over us here, we're demonstrating our submission to God himself. There are all kinds of scriptures I could take you to, but let me just read one of them from 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen, be subject or submit for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. He's not talking about Jesus. He's talking about the emperor, Nero, or to the governors as sent by him. You might not like our political climate here in Canada, but Nero killing Christians because of their faith, dipping them in tar and turning them on as lanterns for his garden parties and feeding them to the beasts in the Colosseum. Be subject, be submissive for the Lord's sake, Peter says, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or the governors as sent. And when we live submissive and obedient lives to those who are in authority, not violating God's commands, that we've already established, but when we do that in a very clear way, we are being submissive and obedient to God, and it's where we experience joy. Oh, we get so caught up with stuff in this world. And listen, this is hard for me. What I'm saying to you, this is a message for my own heart. Here's the second thing I wanna maybe just talk about for a minute. It's guarding our tongue. It says in verse 2, that we should speak evil of no one and to avoid quarreling. Verse 9, in our text here, it says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. So there shouldn't be a lot of bickering and back and forth and fighting with our words. Don't speak evil to anyone. In the Greek, this word, don't speak evil, the Greek is blasphemio. Guess what English word we get from that? Blaspheme. Basically what Paul is saying to Titus is, tell the church in Crete that they should not be blaspheming each other. That they should not be blaspheming other people, which simply means to revile or to defame, to malign people, to be verbally malicious. Don't be that way. There should be none of that in the church of Jesus. So we have to examine our hearts. Steve Jantz has to examine his heart. Steve, Who are you prone to speak evil of? I had a neighbor in Fairview Drive in Winnipeg where we lived. Boy, whew, that person was a person. Oh, that's all I gotta say. Tyler's smiling, he knows. Are you prone to speak evil about that unbelievably aggravating and challenging neighbor? How about your coworker that makes life just absolutely difficult for you? And you're already, today, you're already dreading going into work tomorrow because she's gonna be there or he's gonna be there, and it's gonna be like, oh, here we go, slug it out another week. Is it your boss who just seems irrationally imposing on you so much of the time? It's his or her demands are just absolutely unreasonable. And it's like, I can't stand that guy or that gal. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's your in-laws. We don't have any issues with our in-laws, do we? We never speak evil about our in-laws. To speak evil of no one to avoid quarreling. How about our politicians? Anybody ever speak evil about our politicians? I see that hand up there, brother. You and me. Oh, God, would you have mercy on us? The Bible says, speak evil of no one except for politicians. That's what it says here, right? It doesn't say that. It does not say that. It says, don't do it. Don't do it. And I've been guilty, and it always saddens me when on social media or some platform I see Christians just saying horrible things about things that I probably would agree with, actually. It says, don't do it. It says it in the Bible. And the text tells us, don't quarrel, don't be fighters, avoid, shun, turn away from foolish controversies, fruitless discussions, dissensions, things that cause strife, quarrels, disputes. Don't speak evil of anyone. As a matter of fact, this is such a critical piece in the text here that we should be careful how we speak guardedly, that Paul lays out a dire consequence for those who don't guard their tongue. When Carrie read this at the end, I asked, initially I said, why don't you read verses 1-9? And it's like, actually, read all the way down to verse 11. Because this is what we read in verse 10. As for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. That's talking about people in the church. Because it was happening. And Paul says, Titus, just don't put up with it. There's not going to be any evil speaking in the church. There's not going to be any dissension and fighting and people causing conflict and quarrels and controversies. Avoid that. It's a massive warning. So this is what godliness looks like in a godless culture for us here this morning. Emmanuel, submissive and obedient, ready for good works, guarding our tongue, demonstrating gentleness, showing perfect courtesy. Can I just say that demonstrating gentleness does not mean not having convictions. And just maybe this is a side note. Does not mean that you don't have convictions. You should have rock solid convictions. You should stand for things that matter to you, that matter to God. So it's not saying that you shouldn't have convictions. It's just that in your convictions, be kind, be gentle, right? The term that we talk about often at our staff level at Miller is gracious convictionalism. Have convictions. Just be gracious about them. Don't be a jerk, right? We can be so harsh with our language. And in this text, it says, no, gentleness should be supreme in the Christian life. That's a mark of godliness in our life. So that's the outline, that we show perfect courtesy. And I think we would just admit this morning, wouldn't you, just with me? It's like some of these might be easier than others, but we're all imperfect on all of this stuff. We just are. We say, Lord Jesus, I need your help. But here's the good news. There's somebody who did this perfectly all the time, and his name is Jesus. And you know where Jesus lives? He lives in you today by his Spirit. And he's gonna give you everything you need for life and godliness. He's gonna help you as you walk, as you understand this stuff, as you walk in submission, say, Lord Jesus, I need your help. Spirit, would you help me not be this way? Help me live the way that you've outlined here.
He's going to do that.
So here's observation number two then. The gospel realities motivate us to live godly lives in a godless context. You're going to see this. Hey, you remember when you were a kid? And Tyler, you remember when you were a kid? And I would ask you to do something and you might say, why? And I would say, because I told you. I do think that is a parent's prerogative, by the way. You don't have to give explanations, but that's pretty common. It's like, why? Because I said so. You go do it. And when God says something, if he says, now remind them to be submissive to rulers, authorities, to be obedient, ready for every good work, speak no evil, avoid quarreling, be gentle, show perfect courtesy. Finish, period. That's all that God would have to say. And we would say, you're the supreme king. King Jesus, you've told me to do that. I will do that. But he actually gives us the reason why. And little words in the Bible matter. Little words in the Bible matter. These little words called conjunctions, they tie one thought to the next. And in verse three, there's a little word, a little three-letter word. The word is for. And from those two verses, verses one and two, where God tells us through the Apostle Paul, this is how we should live, he tells us why we should live that way. He says in verse three, for we ourselves were once foolish. And he goes on and gives us some reasons why, gospel reasons why we should live this way. God is so kind to give us these words. Don't miss the little words when you're reading the Bible, when you're studying the Bible. So here's some motivation then from these next verses, from verse three on. Number one, remember who you used to be. Remember who you used to be. It says in verse three, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. He says, that's who we used to be. Without Jesus, that is who we are. And Paul says, remember who you used to be, because you know, when you remember who you used to be, you know what that's going to do in your heart? It's going to give you an empathy for those who aren't there yet. And you can say, well, those heathen Cretans, that's exactly the way I used to be as well. I used to be that way. Hater, hating others, not a believer, foolish, disobedient. And so we say, God, remind me of who I used to be. I think we need to remember this stuff. Oh, that God would guard our hearts from sitting on some sort of a high religious, sanctimonious horse, looking down on other people who aren't quite as good as us. That's that legalistic piece that can so easily creep into our hearts. Oh, God, help us. We wouldn't be that way, that we're somehow religiously superior to those around us. Because remember that without God's kind, gracious gospel work in you and in me, that is who we are. Remember that that's the way you used to be, Paul says. There's a little Puritan prayer that I often will pray, and it's just simply, Lord, would you remind me that I'm cut from the same mold of cloth as the worst of sinners, and I'm capable of the worst of sins. This is just a good reminder. Cut from the same mold of cloth, and I'm capable of the worst of sins. So remember this. Remembering this will bring modesty and humility into our hearts. Here's the second thing that we should remember. Remember what God has done for you. Look at verse 7. Paul goes on and says this. Starting verse 4, not verse 7. It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of the eternal life. So not only do we remember who we used to be, we remember what he's done for us. He saved us. Brother, sister, this morning, can you remember that he saved you? You used to be like that, and now he saved you. He's rescued you. What has he rescued you from? Well, he's rescued you from the penalty of sin. That's been lifted from you. You will not have to pay for your sin anymore. Jesus did that on the cross for you. So you're not guilty anymore. And he saved you from shame. Isn't that good news? Like people in Vernon and the Okanagan and the Shuswap, people are living in shame every day because of the things that they've done. And Jesus takes the shame on the cross for you. And fear, how many people are living in fear today? Jesus takes the fear from you. He saves you from this. Remember that he saved us. He pours out his mercy, but according to his own mercy. You know what mercy is? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. We should be flat on our face this morning saying, thank you for your mercy. If it weren't for God's mercy, this room would be empty today. But he's not given us what we deserve. He's been merciful to us. His mercies are new every day. We just finished singing that his mercy is more. He's merciful to us. And he regenerated and made us new by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is another way of saying we were born again, which means at one point I was dead, right? Or not alive. And we know that we have been born in our trespasses and sins. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And when God rescues us, when he, and this is his work, it could not be more clear. It says here, but when the goodness of and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. He's the one that's done it. Let's just admit it this morning. We don't save ourselves. We have nothing in us. We need his help. And it says that he brings us to life, regeneration. And it says that we're justified by his grace, so that being justified by his grace, grace is getting something we don't deserve. And justification is this legal term of acquittal, so that when the judge of heaven, God, Almighty God, righteous God, the creator of this universe, looks at you, sinner though you are, but saved by the blood of Christ, he looks at you and says, not guilty. And not only does he say not guilty, he says, righteous. It's one thing to be not guilty, but for the God of this creation to say, you're also righteous in my eyes because you're in Christ. But when we trust Christ, we receive his righteousness. That's an amazing reality. So these gospel truths just undergird us. So we remember who we used to be. We remember what God has done for us. And we remember what God is doing for us. Look at verse 5, the last part. It says, and he poured out the Holy Spirit on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Richly simply means abundantly, exceedingly, excessively. You do know what that means. That God lives in you today. Jesus lives in you by his Spirit. You have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if God lives in you, do you not think that he has the power and the ability to give you everything you need for life and godliness, to live this way? He will do it if you walk in surrender to him, if you walk in submission to him. And then finally, remember what God will do for you one day. Look at it, last part of verse 7, that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So this, remember who you were. Remember what he has done for you. Remember what he is doing for you in the gospel. And remember that there is a salvation coming one day where you're gonna inherit eternal life and you're gonna be freed from the very presence of sin. So sin has been defeated. Past sins, the penalty of sin, we've been saved from the penalty of sin. Right now, we're being saved from the power of sin. So we live this way, that these five characteristics of godliness would be yours and mine, and we will be saved one day from the very presence of sin. And so because of the gospel, remembering who we used to be, all that Christ has done for us, all that he is doing, all that he will do, our lives, if we live in that shadow, listen, church, we will guard our life and our heart from slipping into worldliness because there's more joy living for Jesus than for the world. And it's gonna guard your heart and life from becoming morally superior, because you're gonna recognize, I've done nothing anyway. This is all God's work in my life. He gets all the glory, all the praise, all the honor. Here's why this is critical. Look at verse 8. These things are excellent and profitable for people. You know, God wants to use you this week to be profitable to people. He wants you to live this way so that you're gonna be profitable to the people at your work, at home, with your neighbors, with your family. And when you live this way, it says, this is gonna be profitable. And here's how it plays out. When we live as foreigners and people look at you and say, something's different about you. Peter says this, be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in you. Peter assumes that people are gonna ask you about something in your life, because the way you're living. So when you live this way, you're gonna be profitable. People are gonna say, what makes you tick? and then be ready to give them Jesus. Give them Jesus. And as I close, can you just take a look at the first two words in this chapter? What are they? First two words. Remind them. Remind them. I've reminded you, probably things that y'all know. It's probably not one thing that you haven't, in some degree or another, if you've been coming to church for any amount of time, that you haven't already heard. And probably the churches in Crete had heard some of this stuff too. And Paul, and they had, otherwise he wouldn't, if they'd never heard it, he wouldn't say, remind them. He would say, tell them, because they've not heard. When you say remind them, it means they've heard it. Why would he say remind them? Because they probably forgot. And aren't you and I prone to forget gospel truths? And so I'm just preaching stuff that you probably heard, but I want to remind you, church, remind them of these things, that we'd be foreigners in this land and that godliness would be the benchmark as people look at us, not in our own doing, but in what Jesus is doing in our life today. So go into this week, church, proclaim Jesus, live a way that would make people ask questions about why you do what you do, and God will be greatly glorified.